Thank you for downloading from Richmond First United Methodist. Support for this podcast comes from your generous gifts and donations. You can visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org.
Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 23 through 40. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with the question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in law, tested him with this question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Okay, I know a couple of you have been to law school. I have not, but here's your chance to get a leg up on passing the bar. We have a true-false law test today. So if you want to mark down your answers, we'll let you know how you did at the end. I'm going to read you a law, and you can tell us whether you think it is true, a real law, or false, a fake law. Okay, here we go. In Little Rock, Arkansas, it is illegal to honk your horn while parked at a drive-in restaurant. Okay, true or false? I've got some people nodding true on that. Okay. All right. In California, you may possess an unlimited number of frogs for frog jumping contests, but you may not eat any of them. Is that a true law or fake law? Okay, that one's a little more divided. Okay. In Arizona, you need a permit to feed garbage to pigs. There it is in the statutes if you want to look it up, true or false. In Wyoming, you can be fined up to $750 for opening a gate in a fence but not closing it. Okay. In Virginia, you may not kill a blackbird, coyote, or feral swine before 1 p.m. on Sunday. You may kill raccoons until 2 a.m. on Sunday. True or false? In Kentucky, you can be fined between $100 and $500 for selling 5 dyed chicks. If you sell 6, though, you're all right. True or false? Okay. In Indiana, the law prohibits catching fish with your bare hands. Okay. If you pull up to a gas station in eastern Oregon in a county with fewer than 40,000 residents between 6 a.m. and 6 p.m., you may not pump your own gas. True or false, those of you going to be driving in Oregon this summer. Okay. All right. You ready to grade yourselves? I'll give you a hint. They're all true. These are all laws on the books in different states around the country. And actually, if you went online, you'd find a bunch of others that might seem equally outrageous. We have yet to be able to find anyone who can tell us why you can sell 6 dyed chickens, but you can't sell 5. But it evidently is still a law on the statutes here in Kentucky. Most all of these laws, I think we probably would say at one time or another in our history, somebody said we need a law for that. And so it made sense in some context or other to have that law. Most of them, I think we also would probably agree that in the modern day and age, somebody probably ought to get around to X them out of the book. But they're still there for whatever reason. We're in a series on questions. And probably the most frequently asked question, or the one most frequently turned in as we were getting ready for this series, was about the old laws and which ones still apply and which ones are still appropriate, in particular the Old Testament laws. What was interesting to me, not only was that this question was asked a lot, but you know how you can tell the way a person phrases a question, the answer they want you to give or the answer they expect you to give? We had two wildly different ways of phrasing this question. One of them being, you know, since the Bible is the Word of God, should we not be obeying all those Old Testament laws? And then they would give me a list of the ones that presumably they thought we probably all ought to still be following. And the other way of phrasing the question was, the Old Testament God was, since the New Testament comes and deals away with the judgmentalism of the Old Testament, since grace has come in Jesus Christ, does that not release us from the legal restrictions of the Old Testament? In other words, does grace somehow trump obedience? Does the business of faith somehow trump works? Well, I'm going to deal with that real quick, and then we're going to get into a way of looking at reading the Old Testament that maybe stands above or beyond those two approaches. But the first thing I want to say is, biblically, the idea of faith without works, just I don't think any primitive mind in the Old Testament times or New Testament times could have really even asked that question. It would have never even occurred to them to ask that question, because their concept of faith and what that word means is different than it is for us as moderns. When we talk about faith, we usually mean, you know, what things do I believe are true? What are the truths that I have kind of locked into my old mind, my own mind, and will not stray from? Do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe that the resurrection happened? Do you believe, whatever things you want to list there? The question is, do I think they're true or not? In the biblical languages, though, the word faith is not so much about what we think is true. It's about whom we choose to follow. It's about our allegiance. The word pistuo in the Greek was used to talk about, it was used in the ancient world in Jesus' time and in Paul's time to talk about the response between Roman citizens and the emperor. And it wasn't, you know, do you believe in the emperor? Well, yeah, I saw his picture. I know he's real. Will you serve the emperor? Will you pledge your allegiance to the emperor? Is this going to be your king? So when the New Testament authors were talking about faith in Jesus Christ, they weren't talking about whether we believed he happened or not. They were asking a very simple question of whether you plan to organize your life around him. Do you plan to follow him? Do you claim him as your king and as your ultimate authority? And so for them, this question of faith versus works would have been nonsense. Of course, if I pledge my life to Jesus, it's going to change the way I live. It's going to change the things I do. It's going to make me a more obedient person and one who works out this dedication that I have to him. So we're in this series of sermons on questions, and as I was preparing this week, I realized Jesus has done this series. He did a series where he answered people's questions. If you want to look at it, it's in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, or equivalent to, I think, 10, 11, 12 Mark. It's in most of the synoptic gospels. Jesus is in the last week of his life. He's done the triumphal entry thing. He's come back to the temple each day during the last week of his life, and he is fielding questions. Now, we're told that most of these questions have as their agenda, they want to trip him up in some way, but they are legitimate questions, and he gives his answers. Probably the most famous one, should we be paying taxes to Caesar? Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. We know that one. And then the two that were read to us this morning, the first one coming from a group called the Sadducees, who come to Jesus, and their question is, you know, given that Moses had a law that said that a brother needed to marry his deceased brother's wife, if her husband died and didn't leave any children behind, then his brother needs to marry her. The next oldest brother is what the law says. Let's say, they said, that there are seven brothers, and this woman marries the oldest, and he passes away without any children. So his brother marries her, and he passes away without leaving any children. And then the next brother marries her and passes away without leaving any children. Let's say that she has married all seven of these men, and none of them give her any children, and then finally she dies. They say the question is, which of these men is she going to be married to at the resurrection? I think the question is, at what point do you call in a grand jury? That's what I think the question. At some point, you've got to ask yourself what's going on here. But they want to know, which one is she going to be married to? Well, really, that's not what they want to know either. There's an author written a couple of very nice little books. His name's Oz Guinness. And he has this to say. He says, some questions need answers. Other questions answer needs. And this is that second category of questions. What he means by this is sometimes we're asking questions because, you know, it's important to my faith to be able to answer this. And sometimes we ask questions of people because it's important to my lack of faith that you can't answer this. Do you hear what I'm saying? My oldest son had a friend in high school whose his parents were from Iran, and they were culturally Islam, but I don't think his father really believed anything, because he always, whenever Amir came to our house, his father had sent a question. And they were always these, you know, theological, twisted-up questions that you couldn't really answer. The only one I really remember, he said, can your God make a rock that is so big that he can't move it? All right? And when you stop and think about that logically, you realize this is kind of the theological equivalent of, are you still beating your wife? Right? That there's no answer you can give to that question that doesn't call into account your notion of the sovereignty of God. And this man's, he didn't really want me to be able to answer that. He wanted me to not be able to answer that, because that meant as long as I couldn't answer his questions about my faith, he didn't have to take anything else I said about my faith seriously. And that's what's going on here in this moment, because we're told that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And they're asking this bizarre question about this bizarre, strange set of events and saying, at the resurrection, who will she be married to? Their agenda here is not to get an answer. Their agenda is to not get an answer. For Jesus to be stumped, and they can say, well, then the whole resurrection thing, right? Well, Jesus does give answer. And as we think about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the authority of the Old Testament in our lives in particular, I want to step through what Jesus does in the answer. You heard what he said. He said, you're wrong. And you're wrong because you don't know the Scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. Now, when Jesus says Scriptures, we need to keep in mind Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have not penned their first word. Paul is not a Christian yet, has not written any of his letters. Everything that you and I now call the New Testament is still a future work. When Jesus calls on his listeners to give heed to the words of Scripture, he's talking about what you and I call the Old Testament. Zach brought this up beautifully last week. That's the only Scriptures there were, and Jesus claims them in answering this question as authoritative. And, you know, I'm going to have to say something like, if it's good enough for Jesus, then I need to figure it out. He turns to the Old Testament. He turns in specific to a moment in the Old Testament to answer this question. He says, don't you remember what Moses said to you, or what God said to you through Moses when he was talking to Moses? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus poses this question, is your God God for dead people or for living people? So the first thing we learn is that Jesus gives these words authority. The next thing I think we need to notice is he reconnects to the story of the Torah. Because the question was all about the laws, all those silly laws, you know, the laws about dyed chickens or the all those silly laws that you can find some loophole or some extreme case in which it just really doesn't seem to fit together or make any sense. And Jesus takes his listeners away from that detailed legal understanding of the Torah and back to a narrative understanding, a story, the story of the Torah, the story of the Old Testament. He takes them back to a moment, and it's a very particular moment in Israel's history. This is the moment in which Moses has taken his shoes off in the presence of Yahweh at the burning bush. At the moment that this passage tells us, God had heard the cries of his people and remembered his promises to Abraham. This is the moment that he returns us to. He reminds us of the story of Israel's redemption. The moment when he appeared to Moses and made himself known. Zach also said last week that something like 48% of scriptures is narrative, is story. I'm actually going to call him on that, although I know where you got it. It's from the Bible Project, that particular statistic. I love their stuff. You can do way worse by going and watching them on YouTube. They will teach you a lot. But I think on this one, they're wrong. I think it's way more than that. Because if you look at things that get classified as legal, the book of Leviticus, that last half of the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, there, it's always in a story context. And the Lord said to Moses, and Moses said to the people. There's always a story around it. The laws in the Old Testament, the rules in the Old Testament, are in this grand sweeping narrative context. It's a story. It's a story that starts with Adam and goes through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and on. Jesus points us to the present day. It's a story that includes everything that God has done for humanity across the ages and everything he is still planning to do for humanity in the future. And Jesus reminds us that it is the story of Scripture, of God's activity in the world. It's not just that you don't know Scripture. It's that you don't understand the power of God. You don't understand what he's doing in the world. You don't understand what he wants to do in your life. The next thing I want to point out is that he does envision a time when this law won't make any sense anymore. Right? And he envisions it as some far-off eschatological moment, but at least he said, you know, there will be a time when this law can be laid aside. At the resurrection, he says, you know, this won't make any sense. Because the question, see, here's the thing. The law had its purpose. The Levirate marriage law was about providing security for the family and about making sure that the wealth of the nation didn't wind up all in one person's pocket. Because you got to understand, an unmarried woman, especially an unmarried woman without an adult son, has no means of support in the ancient world. She is helpless. She's without a family. There is no social security check, okay? There is nothing for her. Now, we read stories of people who've taken the widows in historically, and yet legally, she's without recourse. The only thing left to her is to try and scrounge out a career. I want you to make a list of careers for unmarried women in the ancient Near East in your spare time this week. It won't take you long. And the other thing is, if there is no heir for her first husband, then that means all of the land goes to the next brother. And the set up to make sure that that doesn't happen, that the wealth doesn't move from family to family to family to family, that every family has a secure inheritance in God's kingdom. So in the land where they're living, in the time in which they're living, in the culture in which they're living, that law has this beautiful purpose. But Jesus can envision a time when he says, the question isn't who's going to take care of her in the resurrection. I'm going to take care of her in the resurrection. The question isn't, will she receive her proper inheritance in the resurrection? I am her proper inheritance in the resurrection. Because here's what Jesus has to say about himself. Ultimately, that story I was talking to you about, he's the climax. He's the happy ending. He's the happily ever after at the end of it. He talks about being the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And sometimes we cheapen that down to the fact that Leviticus said there had to be a sacrifice, and he did a sacrifice. No, he's... I'm the happy ending to the story. I'm the climactic outcome. I am that thing towards which this whole story has always been straining. And there'll be a moment when these detailed little laws can be laid aside because they're no longer needed. Because the world in which we live is different from the world in which they were given. Now, he doesn't have that out of his mouth for very long before another group says, we've got him. They're going to move in because he's created a horrible theological situation. Because he said that the Old Testament is authoritative, except when it's not, is what he said. He said the Old Testament is authoritative, but there are some times when you can lay the rules. And we all know what happens when you start laying the rules aside, right? First it's this one, then it's the bigger one, then it's the bigger one, then it's the bigger one. We call it the slippery slope, all right? One of my favorite illustrations of this is a satellite TV commercial. It was on a couple of years ago, Super Bowl time. It said, when the cable company puts you on hold, you remember this one? When the cable company puts you on hold, you get angry. When you get angry, you go somewhere to work out your frustrations. While you're working out your frustrations, you're likely to injure yourself. When you injure yourself, you wind up wearing an eye patch. When you wind up wearing an eye patch, people think you're trying to be tough. When they think you're trying to be tough, they want to know how tough you are. When they want to know how tough you are, you wind up laying in a ditch. Don't wind up laying in a ditch. Get satellite TV instead. All right? That's the whole slippery slope argument, that once you get headed that way, there's nothing back. And so the Pharisees step in and they realize he's created this huge gap in his ministerial presence. He has opened himself up to the slippery slope. Aha, Jesus! Which commandments? You say they're important, except when they're not. So which ones? He said, well, the biggest one's this. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And there's another one that's really close and an awful lot like it, he says. And it's this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Two Old Testament passages, by the way. Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19 something or other. You can look it up. It's there, I promise. And then he makes this astounding claim. All the law and all the prophets hang on those two commandments. Listen to what he said. That's the whole Old Testament. That's it. That's the whole hairball. That's the whole shebang. Everything. All of the authority of Scripture in Jesus' day hangs on those two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. I'm a reader. I will always be a reader until I go blind from it, I guess. I grew up reading books. I got in trouble because I was up reading after I was supposed to be in sleep at night. I had the flashlight under the covers in the bed reading a Hardy Boys mystery. I think I was in third or fourth grade, you know, and I wasn't in real big trouble, mind you, but. I raised two sets of kids, about 12 years between them. The first set of kids was TV people. There was a whole generation that was TV people, and they were a part of that. And we watched what happened in the public schools as the TV people hit the classrooms, and the teachers are suddenly going, wait, these kids have 30-second attention spans, literally 30-second attention spans, because their educational experience up until this point has been today's episode of Sesame Street has been brought to you by the letter A. A! And that's it. You know, 30 seconds. You've got till Kermit the Frog gets off the screen, and then you're done with this kid. So I raised those kids in the TV generation, and then 12 years later, I've got two more sons. They don't watch TV at all. And I'm thinking to myself, what's wrong with you? And what they, you know what they want to do, right? What are they doing? They're watching video, they're doing video games. What's the appeal of a video game over a good book or a movie? That's a serious question. It's not rhetorical. Because it's got an answer. When I'm reading a book, it's about somebody. It may be a great story, but it's about somebody that's not me. I may somehow connect with that character, but it's about somebody. If I go to a movie, so far, all the movies I've watched have not been about me in my life. They've been about other people and stuff going on there. When my kids sit down to play a video game, though, everything is happening to them. Have you watched? It's all first person. It's like they're right there in the world, and they have agency over everything that happens. They're choosing the direction the story goes, and they're involved in it for themselves. They are the actors in this story. And even if the story itself is not quite as good, there is something about knowing that you're the star of that show that's important to them. Here's something I want to point out to you in the text. When Jesus answers the Sadducees' question, he says, you're in error because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. Do you not remember what God said to you when he told Moses, I am the God of it? What he said to you, what he said. Here's the miraculous truth. about our Old Testament. And one of the reasons why we're going to be talking about the discipleship program that we've put together for you guys in the next few weeks. And the Bible study that we're recommending for you, if I can't get you to take the 36-week disciple Bible study, if you only give me 12 weeks, it's an Old Testament course. You need to know how the Old Testament fits together and points to Jesus, or you will never understand the New Testament. Here it is. It's not just a story about redemption. It's your story of redemption. It's not just a story about what God did for some dead guys. It's a story about what God is doing for the living and for those who would live forever. It's your story. We are plugged in to that miraculous story of redemption. And if from time to time, as you're acting out your role in that story, you become a little bit confused about which commandments can be laid aside because the world is changing and which commandments need to be clung to because they're still important. If from time to time you get confused about that, you can always drop back and remember that all of it hangs on this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and we're going to be all right. Everything else will work itself out.
To hear more sermons, find out more about us, and see what's going on in our community, visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org. This has been Richmond First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.